So let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessings on our time as we come to His Word. Father God, we do ask that You would cause our time this morning in Your Word to be profitable for us. Father, may the Spirit of God who authored the Scriptures be our teacher this morning. Use me as Your spokesman and open each of our hearts this morning for what the Spirit might have for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our time this morning. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word, open it to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is really an amazing chapter, and I presume that we're familiar with it. It goes by various names. The Hall of Faith is a common one. There's different perspectives on this chapter. The world looks at this chapter, and it's a collection of liars, a collection of cheats, prostitutes, cowards, wimps. It's just the world looks at it and says, what a litany of losers this chapter is. Just the march of the misfits. There's nothing spectacular here at all. Bunch of losers. From our perspective, as believers, we look at this and we see people with problems. In other words, these are normal people, like you and like me. No apparent super saints here in this chapter. But the difference is God's perspective. And that's always the difference. But God's perspective, God looks at this chapter, and we think, for example, of chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is the gallery of the God-pleasers. The end of chapter 10, we read about, quoting out of Hosea, "My righteous shall live by faith." Well, this is the fraternity of the faithful, if you want to look at it that way. Verse 2 in chapter 11, we read that men by their faith, men of old gained approval. Well, this is the association of the approved, God's perspective as He looks at chapter 11. And the key, the thing that binds all of these various heroes together is their faith. Their faith. And 18 times in this chapter, the little phrase, "by faith," it's a rhetorical device that the author uses to introduce every portrait in this gallery of God-pleasers. It describes how each one of these individuals was able to accomplish that which is recorded of him. Now, we're not going to look at all of them, but we are going to look at the first four. The first four. And these first four, they give us some various perspectives, some various angles as we look at this whole concept of faith. In verse 4, we'll meet Abel. He will tell us about the worship of faith. Verse 5, we see Enoch, and we will see the walk of faith. Noah, in verse 7, the work of faith. And then Abraham, down in verses 8 and 9, and then we'll jump down to verses 17 through 19. With Abraham, we see the willingness of faith. And so there's our outline. And so there's a couple of issues that I think faced each of these individuals, and really it's the same ones that face us. It's a kind of a double-sided question. First of all, how big is your God? How big is your God? And then secondly, related to that, is how far are you willing to go with your God? How far are you willing to go with your God? So let's look at Abel. Let's meet the first man, Abel, who describes for us, who shows us the worship of faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So we see that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. The idea behind this word "better" is that it was better in value. It was greater in value. It was greater in worth. Let's go back and look at this in Genesis chapter 4. Now, you might want to leave a marker in Genesis because we'll be bouncing back and forth between Hebrews and Genesis. But Genesis chapter 4 is where we meet Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain. She said, "I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." Then again, verse 2, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So Cain was the firstborn, and he was a farmer. Abel, the next one, was a shepherd. Now, both of those occupations are legitimate. Probably learned them from their father Abraham, or their father Adam. And something we need to remember here with Cain and Abel is that these were the first two human beings that were born after the fall. Now, why is that important? It's because they were born with a sinful nature, just like you and me. The inclinations of their hearts, the intentions of their desires, their whole attitude was completely self-centered, just like ours is today. See, Adam and Eve had been born, or had been created rather, they had been created and they had perfect fellowship with God. And then through Adam's sin, they lost that. Cain and Abel had never had that perfect fellowship, so they somewhere along the line have to trust and put their faith in God as he has revealed himself to them, just like you and I do today. And so that's a big difference between their parents and them. And so we can relate to these guys. We can relate to these guys. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time, so Cain and Abel both bring an offering. Now, the fact that they came to the same place at the same time indicates that they had some sort of a concept of formalized worship and probably learned it from their father Adam. The text tells us that God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Some have said that Cain's offering of grain was rejected because it was not a blood sacrifice. I don't think that's the case. Both offerings were legitimate, coming from the man's occupation. And in fact, later on in the Old Testament, when God gives the law, there are provisions made in the law for grain sacrifices and grain offerings. So I don't think that was the issue. The offering, the word for offering here is a very generic word used very often in the Old Testament to describe any kind of an offering. So there's nothing very specific about it. The thing is, if you recall, for example, in 1 Samuel 16:7, we read that God sees the heart, right? And so God's looking at the heart of these two men. And that, I think, is the difference. In verse 3, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That sounds okay, sounds legitimate enough. Compare that with his brother in verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The difference is that Abel brought the best that he had. He brought the very best that he could. He gave God the best that he had to offer. Cain, on the other hand, you get the impression that he just, well, just brought something. Gave God what was left over. And his angry response when God rejects his offering, his angry response really shows us that his heart was not right. In fact, when he murders his brother afterwards, that really shows us where his true colors were. And we need to notice also, Cain is not some anti-religious atheist. He's not irreligious at all. He was very religious. He went and he knew that he believed in the true God. He came and he worshipped the true God, knew that he needed to be worshipped. But he came to worship with the wrong heart attitude, and his worship was not accepted. We know now from scriptures in the New Testament, from his subsequent actions here, that he was not even saved. The lesson there is that you really cannot legitimately worship God and have your worship accepted by God unless you are saved, unless you are redeemed, unless you have put your complete confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, that He paid the full price for your sins. Because each of us is under God's condemnation because we are sinners. And Christ paid the full price for our sins. He was raised from the dead to prove that. And God calls us to put our trust and our faith in Him. And that then really is the beginning of a life of worship, as we'll see. Also notice that Cain's true colors came out after church was over. So what we are like on Monday is really a greater indication of what we really are like. I mean, we put on our Sunday best to come to church. And our Sunday best doesn't always come out of the closet, does it? It's not what we put on our backs to wear. We put on this facade sometimes on Sundays. But what you really like is generally seen on Monday morning during the week. So that's what we see with Cain also. Abel was murdered because of jealousy. His brother was jealous. He was righteous. His worship was pleasing to God. Cain was jealous. He was angry, and he killed his brother. And this pictures organized religion's animosity towards true Christianity, towards true saving faith. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. We see it in church history. We see it even today, that constant animosity. Okay, come back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4 tells us also that even though he is dead, he still speaks. You know, they say that dead men tell no tales. But God says that this particular dead man tells us a lot of things. This talking dead man tells us how to worship a holy God. He tells us that his worship was the beginning of a life of faith. The first response to saving faith is always worship. And we see that. 2 Samuel 24:24, King David says that I will not offer the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Our worship ought to cost us something. Genuine worship should cost something. And Abel teaches us that. In fact, Abel's worship cost him his life, didn't it? Now, I don't know if we'll ever be called on to pay that price for our worship. But worship ought to cost something. Let's look at the second guy, Enoch, the walk of faith. Well, the first portrait in this gallery was of a man who died but kept on talking, as we see in verse 4. But the second portrait now is that of a man who didn't die but kept on walking. And so in verse 5, we meet Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Did you notice there three times in verse 5, we read that God took Enoch up? The two verbs and a noun, the word means transfer, it means to remove, means to change, the idea of changing of a location. And verse 5 says that Enoch was taken up specifically so that he would not die. And you notice, too, that it says, before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So he was pleasing to God before God took him. That's why God took him, not afterwards. His testimony, then, is as he lived his life, he lived a life of faith. And so he shows us the walk of faith. And let's go back to Genesis again. And this time we'll be in chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5, we have a long list of hard-to-pronounce names. And generally, you look at that and you say, man, what in the world's this thing doing here? How does this chapter fit in? What's the point? Two reasons for Genesis chapter 5. First of all, it records the preservation of the messianic line from the very beginning, from Adam all the way through Noah, and then the flood, and then on through. So it preserves for us a record of the messianic line. God promised a redeemer. Well, here's the line that it comes through. So it shows us that. But secondly, It reinforces the pure integrity of God's word. In chapter 2, verse 6, verse 16, God told Adam, the day that you eat the fruit, you will die. The day you sin, you will die. Satan told, in chapter 3, verse 4, Satan said, you will not die. So who's the liar? Chapter 5 shows us. 8 times here in this chapter, and he died. And he died. God said, the day you sin, you will die. Adam died. Everybody since has and will, because of the results of sin. And Genesis chapter 5 reinforces the truthfulness of God's statement. But that's a different sermon. Anyway, verse 21, Enoch is the only exception to this. In verse 21, Genesis chapter 5, Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Twice we see that Enoch walked with God. By the way, did you see who's walking with whom? God walking with Enoch? Is he? No. Enoch is walking with God. Enoch didn't have a bumper sticker on the back of his camel that said, God is my co-pilot. He's walking with God. God is leading. They're going somewhere. And they're not standing still, by the way. There's no standing still in the Christian life. Maybe you've noticed that. Enoch is walking with God. And his walk is marked by 3 things in this passage. Its commencement, its characteristics, and its climax. First of all, we see its commencement in verse 21. Actually, in verse 21, Enoch becomes the father of Methuselah. Verse 22, then he walked with God after he became the father of Methuselah. So every person's walk with God has a starting point. That's salvation. That's the point of salvation in your life, where you come to the realization that you are separated from God because of your sin. And you come to the realization that Christ paid the sin debt that you owe. That's where your walk of faith commences, begins. For Enoch, apparently this was at the birth of his first child. At this point in his life, he responds seriously to the revelation that had been handed down to him from his father, Jared. So it's commencement. Secondly, we see its characteristic, the characteristics of Enoch's walk. First of all, he persevered. How long does it say he walked with God? Verse 22. Go ahead, you can look. 300 years. It's longer than I can remember. 300 years. So he persevered. Secondly, the second characteristic of his life is that he prophesied. And you see this in Jude chapter 14. I'll just read it. In Jude verse 14, about these also, Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch prophesied. He was a prophet, and he prophesied judgment. In fact, his son, his firstborn, Methuselah, you know what his name means? It means, when he dies, it will come, basically is the gist of what that means. Enoch's son, Methuselah, was the oldest, he lived the longest of any of these patriarchs before the flood, and he died, as near as we can tell, he died in the same year as the flood. So when he dies, it will come. God's judgment will come. So Enoch was a prophet and prophesied judgment. Also, the third characteristic of his life, then you see it in verse 22 also, he had other sons and daughters. So he parented. Not only did he persevere, but he prophesied and he parented. And did you notice, if you remember in Jude 14 when I read, it said that Enoch was the seventh from Adam? Well, the seventh from Adam through the ungodly line of Cain was a man named Lamech. And we see him in Genesis chapter 4. He is the first one of Cain's descendants to be elaborated upon. There's several verses that describe this man. And he was vicious. He was an arrogant murderer. He brags about it. He was self-sufficient. He was blasphemous. And it talks about his immediate children. He basically was the father of a very successful society. A lot of good things going on: industry, music, weapons and machinery, and all kinds of things were developed from his kids. But it was a society, very industrious, very active, but it was also very hedonistic, very sinful, very sensual. Sounds a lot like the society that we live in today, doesn't it? A society without God. And so Enoch, the three characteristics of his life: he persevered, he prophesied, he parented in the midst of that kind of a society. He walked a long time with God. He was faithful to the ministry God had given him. He raised a family in that kind of a society. How did he do that? Hebrews chapter 11, by faith. By faith. And then the climax of his life, the climax of his walk, well, God took him. He's an Old Testament picture of the rapture of the church. And so he shows us the walk of faith. Let's look at Noah, the third gallery, or the third portrait that we come to in this gallery of God pleasers. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The testimony of Noah in verse 7 there begins and ends with faith, and that's the only record in Hebrews 11 that to do so. And between these references to faith at the beginning and the end of this verse, there's only one thing that it says about Noah. Only one thing that he did. One thing that's recorded of him. It says that he prepared an ark. You know what that means? It means he built a box. That's what an ark is. It's a box. Granted, the box was as big as the Queen Mary, but he built a box. But that's what God wanted him to do. And really, for each one of us today, there's only one thing that God calls us to do: to be faithful in what you know he wants you to do, whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever place he's given you in this particular body. That's what you are called to do. And God equips you to do that, by the way. You know, you look at Noah. We've got no record of him ever going to carpentry school. He didn't go to a trade school to learn carpentry, how to read blueprints like that. Nothing about any shipbuilding or anything like that. We don't have any record of him knowing all of that kind of stuff. But I think God equipped him to do that. With the calling of God always comes the equipment to do so, the means to do so. In fact, God's call to Noah came before he even had any kids. And so he's building this box for 120 years. 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching the righteousness of God. He was preaching about the coming judgment, and all the time he's got this big sermon illustration in his backyard. But still, when it all came down to the wire, nobody goes into the ark with him except his family. So if you're sharing the gospel with somebody over a long period of time, don't get discouraged. How many converts did Noah have after 120 years? You just keep plugging away. Just keep being faithful. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at the world in which Noah lived in. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll jump in at verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I've made them. Down in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So this is God's evaluation of the human race. And by the way, Noah is included in this. You know what the only difference is? Verse 8. But, contrast, Noah found favor. And that word favor is the first use of the word grace in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God poured out his grace on Noah and preserved him from the coming judgment, marked him off as distinct from this corrupt, violence-filled world that God was looking at. So God pours his grace out on Noah. And not only did God choose to save Noah, but he gave him the means of that salvation, didn't he? God said he's going to destroy the world, but Noah, here's your escape. He gave, and I think with this, God included the wisdom, the skill, the physical abilities. And then eventually, as he had three sons and they were grown, then he has the physical manual help. And, you know, he probably hired a crew to help him. We don't know, but we can imagine. God warned him of the coming judgment, told him what to do. Here's the key. Noah accepted that, and he acted upon that revelation of God. So he builds this box, the size of the Queen Mary, for 120 years. And then when the time comes, he gets in it, he and his family. And he survives the judgment that God brought upon the whole world. Noah's faith worked. Saving faith works. There will be evidence of saving faith in your life. Well, let's go back to Abraham. Look at Abraham, the fourth gentleman that we want to see as we walk through this gallery of these God-pleasers. The fourth portrait we come to is Abraham. And we see the willingness of faith. Back in Hebrews chapter 11. So far we've seen the redeemed heart worships God. The redeemed heart walks with God. And the redeemed heart works for God. And the key to it, as I said, is the heart. The heart. The seed of the human will. The seed of the human thinking. All of our thinking and our will and our decisions. Everything is bound up in what the Bible calls the heart. It's not that pumping muscle in your chest. It is the heart. That decision making, it's just kind of hard to describe. But this is what the seat of your thinking, all your intentions, your inclinations, your will, your desires, everything comes out of the heart. And Scripture, what does Scripture tell us about man's heart? Jeremiah 17. It's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, verse 10 tells us that God knows it. And that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 6, wasn't it? God, or man's heart was wicked and evil. And so man's heart must be changed. And that's what happens in salvation. Man's heart is changed. And so God poured out his grace on Noah. The natural man wants no part of what anything to do with God. And so that's why I say his will, his heart must be changed. And that's what we see with Abraham. Abraham demonstrates for us the willingness that comes from faith. Because look at this, in verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Now you can stop right there and kind of puzzle on that one a little bit. Chew on that for a while. See, the Genesis record tells us that Abraham was called to leave his homeland, right? And that's kind of what we see here. Hebrews verse 11:8 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And how did he obey? Well, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. God said, Abraham, go. So Abraham went. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God, that God knew. And then we see that Abraham was content to live in this land that God had promised him, this land, but Abraham never owned any of it for all the years he lived there, except for a cave that he buried his wife in. Verse 9 says that he was, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. This idea of dwelling here, the Greek word describes really a permanent settling down. So Abraham settled down in this land, but he never had a part of it. He never built anything. The only thing he ever built was altars to his God. He never built a permanent city or a permanent dwelling place. He lived in tents. Lived as an alien. And while he was living in the midst of Canaan, as I said, he built altars. Those were the only permanent structures that he ever built. Testimonies to his God. And in the midst, and by the way, Canaan was just infested with idol worship. And so in the midst of all of this, Abraham sets up these various altars to the true God. Down in verse 17, another chapter of Abraham's life is pointed out. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And it was Isaac who had received the promises. He was offering up Abraham received the promises. He was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. All of God made these great, huge, far-reaching promises to Abraham, and they were all bound up in this son Isaac. And now God says in Genesis 22, take him and kill him. Offer him up to me as an offering. How could Abraham do that? Isaac was the son of the promise. As I, you know, God makes these huge promises to Abraham, far-reaching. In verse 19, actually, leave your finger here and go to Romans chapter 4, because I think this helps us understand what Abraham was thinking as he's marching over to Mount Moriah. The secret of Abraham's faith. Why was he willing to go to this extreme? Well, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit of an insight here. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he, that is Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured, this is important, look at this, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. So back in Hebrews 11, all of these far-reaching promises that God makes to Abraham, bound up in Isaac, and God says, kill Isaac. Abraham doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he knows God's got to fulfill his promises because God cannot lie. God is a God of truth. So he doesn't know how it's going to work out. But verse 19, here's I think where Abraham ended up. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Now Abraham didn't have any precedent for believing that. I mean, there'd never been anyone raised from the dead. No history of that ever happening before. So Abraham had nothing to go by. But he knew that God made these promises to him. God's got to fulfill them somehow, and they all come through Isaac. So I think Abraham was kind of expecting to see the first ever resurrection. God, of course, stopped him. But he grew stronger in his faith as he walked with God over the years. Genesis 22 comes decades after God makes these promises to Abraham. And so during all that time, Abraham is walking with God, learning about God, trusting in God, growing closer in intimacy with his God. And so when God comes with the hard test, Abraham is willing to follow, even through the hard test, because he'd come to know his God that much and that well, that closely, that he knew God was going to be faithful. God's going to come through somehow. God's integrity is always at stake in his promises. Everything that you and I are waiting for, everything that you and I are counting on as Christians, everything that you and I are hoping for is based upon tangible evidence that you can hold in your hand, or is it based on promises? It's based on promises, things that we read in here. Promises are only as good as the one who makes them, aren't they? Well, who makes these promises? The God who cannot lie. And as we see these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, the one thing they have in common, they received a revelation from God. They knew something about God. God had told them, or God had called them for something, and they knew something about God, and they acted upon that. That's faith. That biblical faith is a response to the revelation that God gives to you. Now, the revelation we have in this day and age is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are lost sinners, but Christ paid the full price for our sins and reconciled us to a holy God when we could not do so ourselves, and saves us from the wrath of this holy God. So how big is your God? How big is he? Is he able to fulfill the promises that he's made? Even when it looks like things are going wrong, no matter what it looks like, is God able to fulfill his promises? How big is your God? Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Luke 1:37, nothing will be impossible to God. Sort of answers that question, doesn't it? Secondly, how far are you willing to go with your God? How far are you willing to go with your God? Are you willing to follow him no matter where he leads? Down that hard path, that dark road? Luke 1:38, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, Mary said, let it be done to me according to your word. And do we genuinely worship God? Do we continuously walk with him? Do we faithfully work for him? And do we do so willingly, like the four men that we just looked at this morning? Father God, we fall so far short of the biblical standard. You know, we look at these guys in Hebrews 11, Father, and they're no different than us. They're no different than we are. They had their problems. They made mistakes. They screwed up. But Father God, you are the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance. We praise you and we thank you for that. Father, we know that our worship, our walk, our work, and our willingness, we know that they're not perfect. You know that they're not perfect. But Father, may it be that our faith and our love, although it's not perfect, Father, may it be genuine, may it be real. We ask that you would continue to bless this fellowship. Father, use this group of believers here in Fairbury to not just spread the gospel, but to demonstrate its reality in each of our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes a difference in an individual's life, and may that be the message here. Pray for Pastor Mike that you would continue to enable him and equip him to preach the gospel, to preach the word, to proclaim the truth of Scripture. Give him men in this fellowship that are godly, that are committed to the truth, that are willing to stand up for that truth and proclaim it. Pour out your grace upon us, Father God, in a mighty way, so that as the rest of the community looks at this little group of believers and they say, man, what's going on with those folks? And they come to realize, wow, they've got a great God. And may they come and say, hey, tell me about your God. That's why we're here. May we be found faithful when the Lord returns. These things we ask, Father, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you. Ron, back to you.
Well, thank you, Tom, for that message. And we should go forth and follow that.